This is obviously a huge topic, and when you only have a couple hours, you got to fire hose some stuff and put it out there. My desire when I kind of stand back and just kind of put together kind of a layout of how I want a night like this to go, I want to give you the biblical background on what we believe. That's why I give you much. I want you to be able to take some stuff, go away. If you came with your small groups, unpack it, all of that kind of stuff. I want to give you that. I want to give you why it's important, because God never just gives us instruction for instruction's sake. There's always a purpose for it. But God doesn't say no just to say no. Just because he said yes here, he's got to kind of even it up. He doesn't do that. There's a reason for it. And so when we talk about this aspect where we left ourselves off in the first set is, or the first section, first hour is, why is this important? And really the big picture reason, the big reason why it's important is because of our witness of Jesus and how we do relationship. Now, for some of you, you're kind of going, okay, I get that. I get what the scriptures teach. I get why, but doggone, it's tough, man. Right? It's tough. You know, I'm at a stage in my life where I want this. I'm in a relationship. I struggle with this. I'm living by myself. I struggle with this. It's tough. So, yeah, Norm, thanks for the Bible verses. Help me. Right? And I'm, because those are the conversations. Those are the conversations we have. The beauty about what we see in the scriptures in regards to this topic is that Paul understood the impulses and the urges and the difficulties of this. In 1 Corinthians, just one example, in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe you have it on your handout, Paul gives instruction to married couples where he says, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And again, just earlier in the same chapter, Paul is saying, look, I know you guys are burning, but for the sake of not falling into this, get married. Paul is not saying, look, I think it's easy. He's not saying that at all. So how do we go about this? How do we deal with the difficulty of this? Loneliness, lust, physical relationship, the pressures that you live under, current culture telling you that you're an idiot if you think otherwise. How do we deal with this? Let me give you some suggestions. Strong suggestions. Number one, and you're going to think this is very trite, sounds very Christianese. What do I think is the greatest deterrent to falling into this? Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not a demonstration. What Jesus is saying there is, those that love me keep my commandments. Jesus says in John chapter 7 and also John 4:14, similar themes of water. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, what Jesus is saying is that we all have thirsts. That's not the issue. It's where you go to drink that's the issue. I don't know about you, but in my life, when I give myself too much attention and devotion to Jesus, and meditation and worship, and reading and accountability and prayer and such, that my ability to resist increases. And when I go days, weeks, where it's just been dry, I'm not giving myself to those things that aid and restore, yeah, it's difficult. Especially in this city. A lot of beautiful people hang around this city. But what do we do when we go, okay, Norm, thank you for that. I love Jesus. I read my Bible. I'm doing all that. Some days it's just dry. I can have a great time in the Word, and 5 seconds later, man, I'm fired up, struggling. There must be something more. Well, I think some practicality to our lives. Number one is watch where you go physically and mentally. Proverbs 5, 7, and 8 says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." And I think that applies to a lot of different things, that we need to be careful where we put ourselves, and we need to be careful what we think about, what we allow to inundate ourselves. You know your life. You know where you drive. You know the stores you go into. You know the places that you hang out. We need to be careful where we go physically and mentally. We also need help accountability-wise. We need to get mentors, friends, someone like-minded to assist us. Some of you are here with your small groups. Some of you have mini groups from your small groups, individuals that you spend time with. But not only do we need a mentor and a friend, someone like-minded, small groups, we need to listen and allow people to speak into our lives. Proverbs 5, 12 to 14, you say, "How I hated discipline, my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teacher or incline my ear to my instructions. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." The elders here at Westside, we have permission to go onto each other's computers anytime we want to. Go check out our history, go stop us, call us, walk into the office, and look. There are reasons why doors at Westside, if you come into our offices, have windows on them, because we don't trust ourselves. We want accountability. We want people to know what's going on in our lives and to be able to ask questions. The elders and some of the additional staff members and others, we get together on a regular basis and speak into each other's lives, and we're trying to increase that more and more and more. I don't want to name names of elders, but I do know that we are very open in terms of the things that we say to one another. That's been modeled. And again, it's increasing. I think as we get to know each other more and more, that will increase more and more. So we need to watch where we go physically and mentally. We need to get friends and mentors. We need to fall in love with Jesus. This one's going to be a frustrating one, but we need to find a spouse. Why do I say that? I say that because some of you I know want to find spouses, but there's others of you who don't, yet you're living in this perpetual state of frustration, but you would rather give yourselves to things in your life now and live with that possibility that you will fall into sexual immorality. The increase of age of people getting into marriage now is just going up and up and up. Recent study that I read of a bunch of guys today, how they determine what adulthood looks like. Number one is a degree. Number two is a career. Number five was marriage. So what does adulthood look like today is a lot different. And in the process, what we do is we, again, allow ourselves to live in places and in situations that cause us great grief. And then lastly, and I'll say this, and again, my context is more talking to guys, but for some of us, I think in terms of the struggles that we have in these areas, we need to get some professional help. And I've never said that before in a class, a session, or anything like that. There's a lot of good stuff out there now that I think if you're truly desirous to have some victory over some of these things that are in our lives that are really hurting us, that we need to give ourselves over to some professional help. Living Waters Canada, I think, is a fantastic organization. There's stuff that we can put on our computers that can help us. CovenantEyes.com, XXX Church has some helps that every day what you look at online will be sent to a friend, an accountability partner, and so on and so forth. So get professional help, find a spouse, watch where you go mentally, physically, get a mentor, a friend, someone like-minded, get into the Word, fall in love with Jesus. Now, in terms of some practical helps, in terms of some of these things, especially as it pertains to our dating relationships and dating lives, let me just kind of make a transition and just start talking a little bit about some dating helps for us. I've talked on this a little bit before, but just want to get really practical with some of us in regards to this. By the way, there's four different ways you can get married, right, in our culture today, basically. One is prearranged marriage. If you go to India, by the way, go on mission, spend 10 years. Prearranged marriage is still prevalent there, not as much as it was, but prearranged marriage. Courtship. Some of you maybe have grown up in households where courtship was big. Courtship is really where the parents are more so involved. So a son doesn't go out with a girl until he talks to the girl's parents. Courtship, sort of permission of parents, but it only begins with the intent to marry that person. There's non-Christian dating, which we see all around us, which has really been infiltrating, again, cross cultures and so on and so forth. And then lastly, Christian dating, or dating in a sanctified way. Now, what are some Christian dating principles for both men and women? Well, number one, here's the first that I want to give you, is you need to maximize your singleness for God. Before worrying about finding that one, you need to maximize your singleness for God. If you have your Bibles, this isn't on your handout, but 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. Let me read it for you. I'll start at verse 33 says, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now, here's the thing. Paul doesn't come, it doesn't come down on that. It's just a given that when you get married, you're going to be distracted with silly things like, how do you please your spouse, right? Just kidding. But that's what Paul says. He doesn't come down on that. He just says that's a given, that your interests will be divided. So when you are single, you need to take advantage and maximize your singleness. Especially as it pertains to ministry and service, whether that's in a church itself or otherwise, take advantage of that. Don't spend your time just wondering, when am I going to meet that person? I mean, practically speaking, the best opportunities, I think, to meet someone is while you're doing ministry. Again, not waiting for that person to just walk down the street. So maximize your singleness for God. I think we do that a pretty good job of that at Westside. Number two, do not pursue a relationship until you are ready to marry. I don't think you should do a relationship just for relationship's sake. Do not pursue a relationship until you are ready to marry. Number three, and I really see this with women. That's a broad brush. I know some guys are going to be the same way. But be reasonable. I've seen lists that people write, and here are the 35 things that my spouse has to, they just have to meet these requirements. I think if they love Jesus, and they have some hair, that's a pretty good thing, all right? Because they're going to lose it, and they're going to start growing it in weird places. But be reasonable. Don't set your expectations too high or too low. My wife's right here. I broke up with my wife after a year of dating because, you know what? We didn't like the exact same music. And the things that she was kind of into in terms of some hobbies I wasn't into. She didn't really get my humor, right, on some things. And so I thought, man, if that's not working, then she's not right for me. So I broke it up with her, and about 2 months later went back on bended knee and told her how big an idiot I was. But be reasonable. Don't set your expectations too high, but don't set them too low either. I've seen this, especially people getting kind of freaked out, clocks ticking. Don't set them too low. Number four, a date is not dating. Date is time together. Dating is a couple relationship. Don't make such a big deal about the first date. I've said this before. Women, if a guy asks you out, say yes. You're not saying yes to marriage, but at least give it a chance if it looks like they're pretty good guys. I think we make too big a deal out of that first date. Date is not dating. Date is just a time together to get to know one another. Number five, never go on a date. Never go on a date with a non-Christian. We need to befriend those that don't follow Jesus, but we don't need to date them. And I know there are always stories of people that one is a follower of Christ, the other isn't, the one that wasn't comes to Christ. And so we use that as proof that it's okay. Now that's God's grace. It's God's grace. But missionary evangelism or dating evangelism like that is, again, it goes against what the scriptures call for us, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Only date one person at a time. I think that's a given. Only date one person at a time. Here's another thing, and I know, again, it's going to butt up against some things in culture. He initiates, she responds. I mean, look, man, I'm 44, I'm old, I'm decrepit, all of that kind of stuff. But I marvel. My staff can back me up on this, where I think there are a lot of good-looking, Jesus-loving women in this ministry. And I wonder what the guys are doing. But then I wonder, are the girls saying yes if the guys are asking? But guys initiate, girl, just say yes. Take a chance. Just one date. Don't make a big deal. Go out for lunch. Go for half an hour. You're not getting married. Guys initiate, girls respond. Look who God puts in front of you. Some of you may be working in a ministry area here at the church or somewhere else, and there's people that are right in front of you and you just haven't seen them. Sort of that Ruth and Boaz sort of idea. Who are the people right in your life right now? Who are the people right in your life right now? Here's my take, and some people may disagree with me. Feel free to use technology, but use it wisely. Feel free to use technology, but use it wisely. Only invest in a relationship with someone who you are attracted to entirely. And I'm not talking about that first date. This is where you get to know somebody, and don't, again, make a big deal about it. But don't invest in someone who you aren't attracted to entirely. I'm not one of those individuals that says that physical attraction isn't important. I think it is important. You got to look at him forever, right? I mean, you should be attracted somewhat, so physically. But what you're attracted to may be different than, you know, what somebody else. Physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, ministry gifts. I think that's important. Only date someone who agrees with you on gender and family. How to do family, kids, leadership structure, all of that stuff. And then lastly, guard your heart. Guard your heart as you invest in this relationship. So some Christian dating principles. Some Christian dating questions for men. I've asked these before, but again, I think it's okay to repeat some of this stuff. Christian dating, just some questions for you guys. And then I'll ask some questions for women. Number one, are you overlooking good women, guys, when it comes to dating? Are there people in your life that you're overlooking? Maybe even single moms. Single moms, maybe someone who's not as outgoing and you're just kind of missing them. Maybe those who are divorced. Divorced, okay, biblically. Are you overlooking good women? Are you honoring God, her family, her friends? Are you honoring all of them in how you're dating this person? Some other questions for men in terms of your relationship. Is she modest? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 talks about how women are to be modest. Modest in their dress. I've said this before, I'll repeat it again here as well. There are things that I don't want anybody, as it pertains to my wife, other men to be able to enjoy. I talk about this before. There are things that my wife wears that are just for me. That how she dresses and how she presents herself to the rest of the world, I don't want other men to enjoy her in certain ways, I want some of that to be reserved just for me. So in terms of your relationship with that girl that you're dating, is she modest? Is she modest? Number four, will she follow your leadership? Number five, does she have a noble character? Number six, can you provide for the lifestyle that she expects? Doesn't mean that you're always going to have that lifestyle, but can you provide for the lifestyle that she expects? Is she like the worst woman in the book of Proverbs? You know, nag, loud, quarreling, unfaithful. I like this question that another pastor asked. I think it's a good one. Would you want your daughters to be like her and your sons to marry someone like her? And then lastly, another question asked, guys, is does she help you and enjoy making you look good? Does she find pleasure in making you better? Because, guys, we need help in that. Does she enjoy that? Some Christian dating questions for men. Do you want to help him and join his course of life? See someone that you feel like you can respect. If you can't respect the guy that you're dating, man, stop dating him. Get out. Right? Get out. It's not worth it. Is he tough enough to remain strong in tough times, difficult times? Is he a man? Is he a man? Is he going to remain tough, or is he going to be the guy on the floor at home crying about how hard life is while you're having to pick up, cut the lawn, right, change the oil, make dinner, all that while he's freaking out because life is too hard? Is he tough enough to remain strong in tough times? Will he take responsibility for you and your children? When you have kids, will he bear responsibility? Is he a responsible individual? Can he spend 24 hours of a 48-hour weekend playing World of Warcraft, man, and saying he doesn't have time to read his Bible because work is so busy? Will he take responsibility for you and your children? Is he considerate and gentle with you? You know I'm going to sound old-fashioned when I say that. Does he hold the door for you, man? Does he tell you you're pretty? Is he considerate? Does he understand that you go through cycles in your life? Every 4 weeks. That's a big one. Is he considerate of that? Is he helpful? Right? Is he helpful? He's patting her knee. Will he be a good father? Will he be a good daddy? Is he someone that you would give your children to for nurture and the raising of your kids, man? Is he a one-woman man? Does he have eyes only for you? How valuable are you to him? Again, the same question that I asked the man. Do you want your sons to be like him and your daughters to marry someone like him? Does he die to self for you? Will he give up things for you? Has he given up things for you? If he won't die to self while dating, he won't die to you and married. He just won't. And here's the question that I think in today's culture, every woman should ask the person that she is dating. When was the last time that you looked at porn? How often do you look at porn? And what do you look at when you look at porn? And if he can't answer that question, and guys, if you can't answer that question honestly, you're not ready for marriage. The reason why I bring that up today, and I don't think I've asked that or put that in a session like this before, is because I've seen such devastation in this regard over the last 2 or 3 years. I'm just tired of it. One of the biggest misnomers is that marriage will cure your porn problem. It's a misnomer. What you go into marriage with will be a difficulty when you're married. 90% of men in North America look at porn. 90%. 90. So the question needs to be asked. Do you? How often? And what do you look at? And I'd have that conversation early on. And from there, Will he die to that? Will he lay himself down in relationship, accountability, maybe even professional help? Will he? Now, I don't want to disregard that the current data for women looking at porn is increasing. It is increasing. It's gone up about 35% in terms of women looking at porn over the last number of years and the most recent stuff that came across my desk. I also think that, man, all you got to do, again, I'm going to sound like an old man when I say this, but when you walk into a a grocery store, go to the magazine rack, a lot of that's just soft porn. Some of the stuff that's inundated, some of the stuff you look at, some of the stuff you read, give yourself to. So women, you need to ask some of the same questions of yourselves, and men, you need to ask questions of her. And again, if you're not willing or you're too freaked out to ask the question, I'd really challenge you on whether you're ready for the next step in your relationship with one another, because it will be an issue. I guarantee you it will be an issue. Everything you go into marriage with, it continues on in marriage, and you need to deal with it. Lastly, some really basic questions in terms of this topic, some dating questions for men and women. How far is too far? Always get this question. Here's how I answer this. Before you marry her, she's your sister. And before you marry him, he's your brother. When you get married, that all changes. Number two in this is I've talked about this a little bit, don't put too much pressure on that first date, and don't go on a date early on where you don't talk to one another. Don't go on a date early on where, you know, you're watching a game, you're watching a movie, you're not getting together with one another. If a dinner is too big of a deal, go out for lunch, go out for coffee, go for a walk and make it a date. Let me ask another question. I'll take a couple questions here, and then I'll turn the corner. I'm just going to reach in and ask some of these. Some of these we may hit. Question is, what are the ways you can safeguard yourself so that you don't succumb to temptation? If in the heat of the moment, being seduced, getting hot and bothered, wanting to feel desirable, common question. I guess the second part of it, if in the heat of the moment, being seduced, getting hot and bothered, wanting to feel desirable, I think you need to stop yourself before you get into the heat of the moment. Because when you're in the heat of the moment, it is almost impossible to stop, right? So from the standpoint of the question, if in the heat of the moment, being seduced, getting hot and bothered, wanting to feel desirable, what are some of the ways you can safeguard yourself? Well, I think you need to have a conversation with the person you're dating about what is permissible and where you don't and where you do put yourself. If it's just you on a couch with your boyfriend or girlfriend in their place, right, and no one else is around, and you're watching Jerry Maguire, right, and you have that cry moment, and you're cuddling, right, and you start... That's a dangerous position to put yourself in. So I guess my counsel on that is it's got to stop before you allow yourself even to get in that heat of the moment. That's where accountability, the things you give yourself to, what you allow yourself to do, you have to have those boundaries. You need to have that conversation early on in your relationship. Again, it's the law of diminishing returns. If you give yourself to this and you've already tasted this, it's really difficult, almost impossible to backtrack. You may have these moments where you feel this extreme guilt. You have, right, that big remorseful prayer, the two of you, we'll never do that again, right? And for a week, maybe two, it's great, but then you find yourself back in the same place wondering, why are we struggling with this? That's where that early on conversation needs to happen. And guys, you need to instigate that conversation, man. You need to set the parameters. You need to have that conversation and discussion about what is okay, what's not okay, where do we go, where don't we go, what kind of things do we participate in and what don't we participate in. I think starting a date, and this is going to sound really, really trite and simple, but I think starting a date with prayer is a good idea. I think it's a good idea to start with prayer. when you're hanging out. If you're not praying, by the way, if you're, again, some things as you kind of get further along in a relationship to look at with your guy, if he's not instigating prayer times with you in your dating relationship, you're going to need to ask some big questions about how well is he going to look after the spiritual welfare of me and my family? How's he going to take some responsibility in that? And I'm not saying that women don't participate. My wife spends more time with my kids than I do in speaking into their lives. But in terms of bearing that responsibility, so I would start there. Let me take one more question. I have some questions that I want to walk through as well. Good question. Because it's God's will, if we have children or not, is it wrong to take birth control while and during marriage? I think this is a matter of conscience, how I'd answer that question. I will say this, and my wife and I have talked about this. We're out of the game, right? Shooting blanks. But if we're still in the game, if you don't know what that means, you can write a note and talk about it. If we were not, just to give you our history, my wife, she took the pill. She took the pill when we were having kids, trying to have kids, so on and so forth. But we have talked in retrospect and looking back and going, we probably wouldn't do that again. Just matter of conscience and some of the stuff that we've looked at and investigated. But I do think that is, again, a matter of conscience. And so I would never come up in a pulpit situation and preach against it. Yet I have no problem when people say, you know what, we don't. I think ultimately God is sovereign and he is in control. Do I think that he gives us things that allow us to participate and make decisions in regards? Yeah. So I see the balance there. But I have no problem. I have no problem a person saying, look, it's God's will that I have kids, and so I'm not going to stop take any measure to stop that. So again, it's a matter of conscience. Let me take one more. In the past, I have sinned in the sexual sins category. I have repented and been forgiven. I know that I'm cleansed white as snow. So then why do I still wake up scared that God doesn't have grace for me? What do I need to do in order to feel forgiven? I'll answer this question because this is common in many areas, right? I mean, it's a good question. I really appreciate your honesty in this. A couple different levels to the answer. One is, I think there's always an aspect where we really struggle accepting the grace of God. It is not our natural inclination to accept the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. It's not our natural inclination to accept the grace from anyone. I mean, when you receive a gift from somebody, what is your natural inclination? I need to get them something. Someone gives you a gift, give them a gift back. So you feel good about yourself that you've participated. So it is not our natural inclination to accept grace. And so what do we do naturally in our natural man? What do we do naturally when we receive the grace of God, the forgiveness of God? We still want to earn it. A lot of times we earn it by, again, not receiving it fully by faith. That God has forgiven. That there is, again, this aspect where we still raise ourselves up and go. I mean, it gets wrapped up in statements like, you know, I know God's forgiven me, but I just need to forgive myself. That's a subtle form of idolatry. God has forgiven you. In terms of the guilt that you may still live in, that may be something that for a time there is remorse, but it's not that God has not forgiven you. There's a difference. So I guess the question that comes in the different level of this is, do you believe, number one, that God has forgiven you? Do you believe he's forgiven you? And is the remorse that you are feeling or the guilt you are feeling right now coming because you feel that you have to do something to earn it? Or is it because you're grieving the decision? And there's a subtle difference there too. There's also the aspect that we really diminish what Jesus has done on the cross for us again and go back into kind of a works-based salvation idea, feeling. And so there's that aspect of, again, falling in love with Christ and the work that he has done on the cross for us and receiving that. There's also the aspect, and I'll say this one last comment on this, is we have an enemy that loves to accuse, loves to bring death. And that's why in the challenge of forgiveness that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and take it back to Jesus again on the cross. That what may be taking place in addition to this is a very spiritual battle. So I think it's a multi-leveled thing. There's a lot of aspects to it. Again, subtle forms of idolatry, not saying that you particularly, but it does come up in statements. Receiving by faith the forgiveness, being satisfied in the work of Jesus, seeing the work of Jesus as satisfactory for you. And also understanding that we have an enemy, again, that accuses. We're going to talk about that on Sunday a lot, actually, from Revelation 12. And I actually have it on the end of your handout as well. Let me make a transition. I'll get to some of these. I want to hit a couple of things that we get asked quite a bit at Westside. One is living together with my boyfriend, girlfriend, fiancé wrong if we aren't sleeping together? It's a big thing, right? Vancouver's expensive. Right? Living together. We're not sleeping together. We may be sleeping in the same bed, but we're not sleeping together. We're not having sex. Let me give you, what is my response to this? Because again, it's becoming more and more common stuff that we deal with here at Westside every once in a while. Let me give you a three-part answer. Here's the first. The first issue concerns exposing yourself to temptation. So why would I counsel against living with someone that you're dating or engaged, even though you say you're not having any sexual relationship? Again, the first issue concerns your exposure to temptation. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, Father, our Father, lead us not into temptation, this is asking God to protect us from falling into temptation. 1 Corinthians 16:18 calls us to flee sexual immorality. To flee essentially means to actively move away from areas where we can be tempted sexually. So my first part of the answer is, if you're living with someone, again, in relationship, even engaged, what's wrong with that if we're not having sex? Number one is, I think you're putting yourself into a very tempting situation where you come home from work one day and you are bummed out. You have a couple wobbly pops. She's walking around and it just, all right, I'm going to succumb to this. That you've had 364 great days where it's been no big deal and you have one bad day. I think temptation, I think the enemy really uses that stuff. So I think there's an exposure of yourself to temptation. The second issue is the issue of causing another to sin. And I'm not talking about the person you're living with. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let's say for argument's sake, you are really strong. That you have an ability to live under the same roof with the girl you're dating. I'll just use a guy as an example. That she's walking around in bra and panties, going to the bathroom. You're seeing her sleeping in the same bed, yet you're not tempted. And if you're that guy, I would just say to the girl, get rid of him. He doesn't have a pulse or something going on. But let's say you have an agreement, right? You have an agreement. She's got to wear a parka all the time. All right? She's got to sleep with a parka. She never grazes you at night. Let's just, for argument's sake, talk about that. I mean, it's one of those things where you go, really? Is that possible? Is that, I mean, guys can get horny over, right? I mean, it's unbelievable. All right? But let's say for argument's sake that you can live in that situation. You're great. You're strong, right? No problems, right? I'm the master of my domain. I'm the master of this, all right? But let's say you have a buddy who's not as strong as you, but he looks at your life and says, well, if they're doing it, I'll go ahead and do it. And they're not as strong. I think there's an aspect of causing another to sin. And what Paul says, look, if eating meat is going to cause one to sin, I will never eat meat again. So I think there's that aspect. The third aspect, however, that I think is the most important in this is your witness. I think your witness is absolutely key in this. Just listen, you can see some of the verses on your handout. But Paul was fully aware of the temptations that can lead into sexual impurity and sin. And he warned Timothy, a young man, at least three times. And you can see some of the instruction, and again on your handout, where he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And I want you to notice that word purity because it comes up again and again. Timothy was called to relate to women in a pure manner, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. And again, Paul instructs Timothy, do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourself pure. In Ephesians 5:3, Paul instructs that among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. God has promised great reward for those who behave with purity because their hearts are pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I think the witness aspect of this question is really important. How does it look? Are you dating differently? Are you doing your sexuality differently? Are you standing within the city, living this out differently? So I think we need to keep in consideration those who watch, both those in the world and also those within the church who are journeying along that same road and trying to figure out what's good for them. And again, they may not be at the same place yourself. And again, I think, here's the deal, man. I love my wife, love her like crazy. Have, I think, a good, solid relationship. But I know myself well enough that there are places I wouldn't put myself in. And I really love Jesus. And I think I know the Word. And I think I walk close to Jesus. But I don't trust myself. And so when I have people talk about, wow, their ability to do it, I just doubt it. I doubt it. Not always. And I think especially if we put ourselves in a place of pride that says this is not going to be an issue, Satan loves to attack those places. Loves to attack those places. Here's another question I want to hit that's a common one. What constitutes marriage? This is a common one. We're married in God's eyes. Okay, What's that mean? What does it mean to be married in God's eyes? So we'll live together. We don't have to get married. We're married in God's eyes. So what constitutes marriage? You ever thought about it? What makes one married? Is it the ceremony? Is it the ceremony? You're in a church, wherever. You go to a theater. You go to a restaurant. You hang out. A pastor's there. And you have a ceremony. Does that make you married? Or is it the legal document? Does that make you married? Some would argue that what makes you married is sexual intercourse. That makes you married. So what makes you married? I mean, people argue, well, Adam and Eve, they didn't have a ceremony, right? They didn't have a ceremony. They didn't sign a document. So why were they married? And if they didn't have a document and they didn't have a ceremony, why can't we do the same thing? Why can't someone present my wife to me, my girlfriend to me, and boom, we're married. We're married. Here are some things that I would suggest to you that are necessary for marriage in God's eyes. What makes you married, number one, that I would argue is your vows. If you ask me what makes you married in God's eyes, number one is the vows. That when you go through your marriage ceremony, whatever that is, if it's 10 people, 15 people on a beach, or 1,000 people in a church, the most important aspect of your marriage ceremony, not the only aspect that's important, but what I would call the most important aspect of your marriage ceremony is the vows that you share with one another. Vows that are shared with one another, the witnesses, and God himself. That you are walking in a covenant relationship. I think vows are very important. Anytime I do a marriage, I read the vows beforehand. I think they're really, it's not a time to get really cute and cheesy. Vows are really important. Number one, vows. Number two, a public covenant is vital. Public covenant is vital. That it's not just you and her in your apartment saying, are we good with one another? It's a public covenant. That public covenant can have 40, 50, 100, 2, doesn't really matter. And that's not the point. But it's a covenant before witnesses in God that you are together. I also think, and this is really important too, at least in my mind, is a presentation like we see modeled in Genesis 2, where the woman is given over to her man by someone, often it's the dad, but by someone. That there is a model given to us in Genesis 2 of the woman being given over to the man. Who gives this woman to be married, or this man to be married, this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I do, we do, I do, whatever. I think that's important. I think that's really important. I also think you need to keep into consideration where you live. Meaning that God puts institutions both government-wise and also if you're a part of a church, church-wide, wise over you. So I think legal, right? The legal signing of a marriage license is important. Some countries don't have it. Some countries don't have it. And if you lived in that country, that's a different deal. But I think where you live and the place that God has placed you, I think is really important. So I think the public vows, public covenant, the declaration of that before God, one another, and witnesses, the signing of a document, I think all of those things, living here in Vancouver or in this country of Canada, I think are really important. The one thing that I always ask people when they say, we're married in God's eyes, we're living together, we're married in God's eyes, if you broke up, would you call yourself broken up or divorced? When you fill out some survey and they ask your, right, your marriage, how are they married, single, divorced, what do you put? Single, divorced, if you're married in God's eyes? I think it's a fair question. Can I just encourage you, like I said, 90% of you are going to get married one day, if you know, as statistics show. I know we've been to a ton of weddings, all of us, probably too many. We've been to a lot of weddings. I think there are aspects of the wedding ceremony that really shouldn't be messed with too much. Then there's a lot of stuff that you can have a lot of creativity over. But again, I think there are aspects, and I've gone over them, that are really important. I think the handing over is really important of the woman to the man. I think that's real, because I think that's a God thing. It's a displaying that God is involved in this. Again, the vows are really important. That covenant agreement is really important. That declaration publicly is really important. I think taking seriously the declaration, what God has brought together, let no one separate, is a really important declaration. So if you're asking me what constitutes marriage in God's eyes, I think you need to have those aspects. A church? Don't really care. We don't even have a church here. Right? Church, I don't think is important. Building, again, I don't care where you do it, but I think those aspects. Time is almost up. Can I take a couple more of these? Is that okay? I haven't even hit at all why living together is a bad idea. Here's one. This is a good one. Can we masturbate, or is that a sin too? Masturbation is not a sin. but lust is. If you can masturbate without lusting, you're the only one. I think we need to have, you know, here's the deal. Why? Do I think masturbation is the unpardonable sin? No, I don't. A lot of guys get crippled with this. But do I think masturbation itself is a sin? No, I don't. Why do I say that? Because the Bible doesn't speak out against it. And I think masturbation within the marriage covenant, mutual masturbation. I mean, guys, let me just let you know. When your wife has a baby, you got to get creative, right? You're just going to have to. You're going to talk about that in marriage prep stuff. So the act of masturbation itself is not the issue. What the issue is lust, fantasy, impurity, those types of things. When we talk about guys struggling with porn, whenever we talk about that, it's almost what needs to be understood in that is when we talk about guys going on and looking at porn on a consistent basis, they're going on looking at porn and masturbating. Rarely does a guy, and I can't speak for women, go on, look at porn and not masturbate. They go on to masturbate. It helps them in their fantasy life. So masturbation is not the issue. The issue is your mind and your heart, what you give yourself to. A spirit person has self-control. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that anyone who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. So that's the issue. That's why we need to, as Colossians 3 says, set our minds on things above, focus on Jesus, and put to death therefore. But it begins by focusing on Christ, and then it goes from there. So what some people will say is, look, man, you know what? If I can't be in a physical relationship, then this is, you know, maybe a little less severe. Again, you don't want to go for the lowest common denominator. I don't even agree with that analysis, but you don't want to go on the lowest common denominator. Paul doesn't say, look, if you burn with passion, masturbate. He says, flee, run, submit, resist, and by God's grace, perhaps you'll find someone, get into a relationship. But that isn't left as an okay. But again, it's a mind thing. It's not the act itself. I've seen a lot of parents cripple their kids with that. That would be my counsel on that. Let me read some more. Oh, here's another masturbation question. The question of the day. Masturbation always quiets the crowd too, right? Whenever you say masturbation, it's like... Here's the question. Is it okay to masturbate if you're not looking at porn? Well, I think we can lust in our hearts without looking at anything. The Bible makes no mention of masturbation. You're correct. Is it okay to masturbate if you're not looking at porn? I think I've answered that. I would say no. Again, it's a lust issue. It's a fantasy issue. I think there's a lot of guys and a lot of girls, too, I'm sure, that masturbate and they don't look at any pictures, but they're living out in their minds what they'd like to see happen. See, the danger about the lust of the heart, what do we do in our minds, and why Jesus speaks out against making sure that we don't, is that what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5 is that the only thing that you need to live out what you're thinking about is the opportunity. That if she or he were here, you would live this out. That's the danger of what Jesus is speaking about there. Norm, you mentioned that we shouldn't decide if we were to have children. See, I always get this. This is good. I appreciate these. It's up to God. What do you think about the quiverful movement? Have as many kids as God entrusts you. You know what? I've never heard of the quiverful movement. I think this question is, I'm not at a point in my comfort level teaching and going, you know what, just keep on having kids, keep on having kids, keep on having kids, you know, sort of like my dad. My dad had, you know, 12 siblings, but, you know, very agrarian culture is good, you know, laborers, right, all of that kind of stuff. I mean, very true, very true. They're an aspect of it. I wish we had more kids. But in terms of God and trust, yeah, I believe God is sovereign. I think God's the giver of all good and perfect gifts. I think he knits and forms, and every kid that we have is fearfully and wonderfully made. But again, do I see anything in terms of not participating in that as we seek God's direction in terms of going, you know what our family can handle is 4 kids or 3 kids or 2 kids? I don't see an issue there either. So, but I don't have a problem with a person saying, look, we want to do this and we're going to have 10 kids. It's awesome. I think it's great. I think it's a matter of conscience. And some may disagree with that. My biggest mistake, and I'll say this, I wish somebody said this to me in terms of Nicole and my decision to pull myself out of the game, just having 2 kids, I regret to this day. Regret to this day. Gets me teary even here. I wish we had more kids. I'm not sure if what does, here's another masturbation question. Does the biblical vision of sex address masturbation? Whether prior to or within marriage? Again, no, the Bible doesn't speak of it. Mutual masturbation within the marriage, hand jobs, helping each other out, I think it's wonderful. I think it's great. I mean, I know we're all big boys and girls here. I mean, you get into times where it's like, you know what, she's not feeling great, she's pregnant, 8 months pregnant, I'm fired up. You got to help a brother out, man. And I don't mean to be crass. You can have those conversations, right? It's a standing agreement. When you get married, and if it's you masturbating, like you by yourself masturbating, you got bigger issues in your marriage. And again, that's why it has to be dealt with beforehand, right? What you come into marriage is going to be an issue within your marriage. A couple others. Do you believe that some people are called to singleness like Paul? Uh-huh, I do. For a purpose. And I think the purpose is for ministry's sake. It doesn't have to be vocational, ministry's sake. But I don't think a person should say, I'm just going to remain single because I don't want to be handcuffed. I'm going to be able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I want to be able to spend my money where I want to spend it. You know, I like my towels like this, right? And I think that's problematic. I think if your choice to be single is for selfish reasons, that's an issue. But I don't see anything in the scriptures as it pertains to singleness that is not connected to ministry, mission, or martyrdom. So I think there is a reason. Do I understand why, however, there are people that really want to get married, love Jesus, pray much, are wide open to get married, and they're not? No, I don't. I don't know how to answer that. There may be some practical reasons, but I don't know. I know some really good people in my life. I mean, good jobs, love Jesus, know the scriptures, serve hard, want to be married, and just can't. Just aren't finding that person. And you know, with tears, man, it's hard. They're lonely. And do I know why that is? I don't. I don't know why. I don't know what God is doing in their lives. But I know, again, that he's sovereign. And he cares and he loves. But yeah, I think there is a gift of singleness. When I use that word gift, I mean there is grace on certain individuals to remain single. 1 Corinthians 7 isn't a great text to use as, hey, Paul says singleness and marriage is exactly the same. He wants people just to stay single. There is something going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where he talks about the issue at hand, and it would be good where we are now to remain single. I think we have moments like that in our lives. I think there are times where you should, because of what's going on in your life now, remain single, that you're not really in a good position to get married. Maybe it's school, maybe it's debt, maybe it's some of those things. I don't know. But I think there's reasons. But man, if you're single, use it for the glory of God, not to remain selfish and get embittered and all of that kind of stuff. One more, probably. I'm not going to say it. That's a good question. How does the story of David, a man after God's own heart, and his thousands of wives, he didn't have thousands, but he had a lot. He didn't have thousands. Solomon, a different individual. But David had more, more than one, definitely. Concubines, thousands of wives, fit into the biblical picture of sex. He was following the culture of his time. That's a really good question. Yeah, I agree. He was fitting the culture of, following the culture of his time, and he was disobedient. See, here's the deal. Just because David's in the Bible and David did this is not affirmation that it's okay. See, the beauty of the Bible is every single individual in the Bible needs Jesus. That they sinned and they flowed with culture at times and they were disobedient in it. The beauty of the scriptures is that it doesn't hide the warts and the scars and the mistakes and the sins of the people within it. And that's why we all need Jesus. David is not your savior. Jesus is. He was disobedient. What was God's direction and call for marriage from the beginning? One man, one woman in oneness. And they're disobedient. There is a cultural aspect, I will say this, historically, of treaty making by taking women as sort of markers of the treaty. It's terrible, I know. But there's that aspect too when you talk about wives and concubines. It's one of the reasons why I love the scriptures is that, again, it doesn't hide the sins of those within it. He was disobedient in this. He was disobedient in this. That's why he pointed to Jesus. I have so much more I could do. Time is. Any questions? I'll just take them from the audience. Yeah. What? Yeah, I don't have time to touch that. The Living Together one, by the way, I've hit. If you want to download that from the website, just go on to classes, Sex in the City. Some of that stuff I hit, and you can find it on there. But I know some of you got to go. But are there any questions? Yes.
I have one.
Yeah. Go ahead. Well, I would say, yeah, go ahead. Okay, well, you give me your sort of answer first. I don't think I'd side with you on that. I would say, number one, Jesus couldn't be equally yoked with anybody. Oh, yeah. Why didn't Jesus get married? One is Jesus would never be equally yoked with anybody because he's God. So that's problematic, too. The other aspect is Jesus came for a very definitive purpose and reason, and that was to give himself up in fulfillment of Scripture. So I would say that's the number one reason. Jesus was here for a set period of time. Number two, he is God in flesh. Yes, he's 100% human and 100% God, but for him to be yoked with a woman would be problematic from that standpoint because he couldn't be equally yoked. Those would be the two biggest things, but number one would be why he came, for what purpose. He was here for a set period of time to accomplish.
So you're saying that would have taken him off track then?
No, but it certainly wasn't. No, I wouldn't say it would have taken him off track. I don't think he would ever even allowed himself to be taken off track, as we see demonstrated over and over. I just don't think there'd be a possibility just because of who he is. So, Serge, I see you chomping your lips over there. You want to speak into that, Serge? Yeah. Did you have anything to add to that? Yeah. I thought you had. I'm sorry to pick on you like that. But yeah, I would say that number one thing is who he is. Who he is in his deity would make marriage for him an impossibility. Yeah. Yeah, you would never. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, you would. You could never win an argument with Jesus, right? You're always wrong, no matter what. But did you have something you want to speak into that?
No, I have.
Oh, okay, James, do you want to speak into that? No, it's a good question. But I think it's wrapped up in who he is and what he came to do. That would be how I answer that. But yeah, Jesus cannot be equally yoked. He is God in flesh. 100% one of
them. Yeah. From the standpoint of thinking, okay, well, if marriage is a good thing and it's something that God wants for us, then why didn't Jesus experience that too?
But no, you know what? You're tying into to Jesus. No, you're coming from a really good place. Your suggestion, where you talked about Jesus being the groom and we being the bride, I mean, there's a part in it that's very, very true, because he is the groom and we are corporately the bride of Christ. So why will not we be given in marriage in heaven? Because we're married to Jesus. So there's that aspect too, which I think, you know, I've never had that question posed that way. And I think it's a good question. I think it's bang on, and I may have to do a little work on that, but I would still hang on with those. You bet. You're awesome. Yeah.
I just had a practical one. If we've had sexual encounters or experience in our past, and what degree do we share with our boyfriend, girlfriend, and then spouse? Can we talk about or share?
Yeah, I think it's a really sensitive subject that's probably going to be repeat the question. Yeah, how much should you share of your past with the one you're dating and then eventually your spouse as it pertains to your sexual history? I think it's going to be different from person to person in how much they want as far as specifics. I think the aspect of you saying you do have a history is absolutely necessary, if there is. But some will not want to know specifics. And I think you need to be sensitive. I think there's a lot of times where we get things off our chest to the detriment of others in terms of how it hurts them. That it's a very selfish thing. I think we need to be honest and go, look, you just need to know I'm coming into this relationship, perhaps not as a virgin, right? I've had this. Or, you know, what happens a lot, I shouldn't say a lot, but happens often enough that perhaps the girl's coming into relationship and she's had abuse. I think that needs to be shared. I think there's aspects too, I mean, on both sides, male and female, of perhaps, you know, abuse early on in life. Because that will raise, right? That will raise itself. It hasn't been dealt with, right? So again, I think big picture, and again, that person you're with may want to go, I need to go a little bit deeper. I just need to know this for their own sake, you know, and understanding. So I wouldn't say this has to happen exactly, but I think you need to you need to share. So yes.
Not quite there.
When do you say yes or no to marriage? Yeah. Well, big one. Well, oh, sorry. Keep on forgetting, man. What are those character traits that you need to look for in a husband? And at what stage do you go, you know what? It ain't happening. Or, I'm good. Number one character trait, man, they need to be passionate followers of Jesus. Not just a Christian. There's a lot of nut jobby Christians. Passionate follower, loves Jesus. Or on that road. You know what I mean? Meaning that that it's not hard for them to be involved in ministry. It's not hard for them to get involved in a small group. It's not hard for them to serve. But it's not just you got the title Christian and they don't do anything. So fall, they love, they're growing. They may be brand new to the faith, but they're just growing. You can just see the work of the Spirit in their life. They need to give themselves again to ministry. I think they need to lead. They need to serve. I think they need to have that aspect. I think they need to demonstrate certain leadership traits in your relationship. You shouldn't be the only one all the time saying, hey, can we pray? Can we read the scriptures together? Can we go to this? Can we be involved in this? Guys just need to... What was that? Halloween. Sorry, that's what I meant. So there needs to be that aspect. I don't think that every time you're in a relationship, the guy needs to be leading prayer. But I think they need to demonstrate at least some aspect of that. Because it's going to come out later on. If there's resistance to that, and that's important to you, break it off. Because it's going to, again, it's going to be a problem in your relationship. And I don't say that easily. Like, right, you know, you're in a relationship, break it off. Oh, okay. Right. Done! Bling! Right. Norm said... Norm is going to have a drive-by tonight. But I think a guy needs to demonstrate leadership. And I know, man, you know, I know that, you know, in today's culture that gets really resisted in the church and outside the church, certainly. But I think they need to demonstrate those things. I think other aspects too, you know, things that are important to you, right? In terms of family, those kinds of things. I think you need to be able to talk through them. I think the number one thing is how do they deal with their spiritual life? And everything else will filter from there. Everything else. That's just key. That's just key. I tell my kids, my two boys all the time now, I pray for them. I can say with, I think, great integrity, pray with them. My wife and I pray with them every night, at least one of us, if I'm not around or she's not around. One of the things I always pray for them, they just fall in love with Jesus. Just fall in love with Jesus. And we tell them all the time, I don't care what you do in your life. I just want you to fall in love with Jesus. Because everything will filter from there. So that would be my... Does that help? I think that's... Do you have a follow-up on that?
None of us are perfect. At what sure. point, I mean, if he's not exhibiting those things, or, you know, like, is it, there's a potential?
Yeah.
Is that what you hope for? I mean, is the wife's job to encourage and sharpen and challenge, or, you know, how much do you need to see sort of thing?
Well, the wife's job, yeah. Your job as a girlfriend is different. Potential will surface, right? Or else it just lays there as potential, wasted potential. I think we all have potential in Christ to do great things. A lot of us waste that potential because we don't, right, give ourselves to the things that God has for us, giving ourselves to the disciplines, and then living it out and being obedient to that call. Is every day in my relationship with my wife good? No, we go through seasons where it's hard. But if you are always the one constantly having to push, come on, get up, right? Let's get to church. Let's be no, 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 no. And that's really important to you, as it should be. Break it off.
Can I speak to that one too,
Mark? No. Okay. I'm just kidding. Of course.
Because it's sometimes hard when you're in the relationship to see all the aspects, but if you have somebody on the outside giving somebody you respect that's praying for you.
That's good. That's a really good word. I mean, I think that aspect too of, you know, whether again it's a small group community or a mentor relationship, as stated there, the problem with Westside is we don't have a lot of guys that are sort of, you know, veterans in marriage and life. You know, we just don't. We have a few, and we use them and abuse them and call on them. But we have a lot of people that are sort of starting out life, you know, and that's where I always tell, you know, the people that are old like me, man, this is a ripe missionary opportunity to, you know, get involved in people's lives, you know, and share. And we got some good guys, some Casey's here, you know, other married dudes, Jared's in the back, you know, and I know I'm going to miss some, but some really good people that, you know, that are doing life. Shane said that the aspect of mentor relationship, accountability, that aspect is really helpful too. But again, I would just say that if you feel like you're the one pushing him to get, you know, again, that's, you don't want to be that, right? You don't want to be that. There are times where you do. I mean, I always tell people in the first year at Westside, if it wasn't for Nicole, I would have quit 3 times. Just came home on a Sunday, I'm done, it sucks, I'm the worst, it's, nobody's going to come back, that was the worst mess, all that. I mean, so there needs to be that aspect too. So, yes.
So then do you think it's true that when you're dating, you're on your absolute best behavior, both of you, and that's sort of a follow-up to that?
Yeah, I think you need to, the question was when you're dating, on your, are you on your absolute best behavior? Yeah, I think you need to date long enough to where you are seen in your not best behavior.
But I mean, like, once you get married, it's not going to get better.
Oh. It's the biggest misconception about marriage is that marriage is going to cure my issues. No, it's going to exacerbate them. It's going to highlight them. It's going to absolutely demonstrate where you are absolutely selfish, egocentric, self-serving. That's what marriage does. Because that's the purpose, at least in part, of what marriage is. This isn't a marriage talk. But one of the reasons for marriage is for our sanctification. Then you start throwing kids on the top of it, then they're really going to show you where you're selfish. And so that's an aspect. And there's beauty in that too, man. There's refinement. I saw a stat, I don't know where I saw it today, that it said it takes at least 9 years in marriage to come to a point where you realize how selfish you are. I mean, I discover it now, I've been married 16 years. I mean, my kids show me how I am so selfish, where it just becomes about me. So, yeah, and the aspect of, oh man, you're curing your lust problem, ain't going to cure your lust problem. I mean, I had a cold drink with somebody a couple weeks ago, and he told me that he has an impossible time having sex with his wife, being able to get hard without fantasizing about those women in his past. So every time he is in his wife, he's thinking about people in his past. Tough, man. So you bring that stuff. Right? You bring that stuff. Yeah.
You mentioned 2 or 3 Sundays ago you were talking about living together outside of marriage and enjoying the benefits of that. And then you said that you wouldn't want to go into a marriage relationship without engaging in some sort of conflict or confrontation with each other.
Yeah.
Just wondering if you can expand on that and maybe that touches on some of what you're looking for in a partner.
The question is about going into a marriage, the benefits of having conflict in your relationship, and just some things that I've said in the past about that. When I get into counseling or premarital conversation and dialogue with people, when they say to me as sort of this, what would be a good word to use? The strength of their relationship being that they've never had a conflict in it yet, that is always disconcerting to me. That a person saying, I've been dating this person for a year and we've never had an issue. Isn't that great? Doesn't that demonstrate that we are ready for marriage? I think the exact opposite. I think going through difficulty and how you deal with that difficulty is really necessary, because difficulty is going to come, right? That's why, again, I'm not talking about it, but in terms of living together with what? Which is one of the main reasons people live together, is to see if we're compatible. In other words, if we don't have issue, then it's good, then we should get married. No, you will have issues in marriage that are going to be difficult. One of you is going to have cancer. Your kid's going to go awry. You're going to get fired. You're going to go through difficulty. All of those kind of things. And so the dating relationship, I think, should have at least enough in it to where you see how one another deals with that. I think that's really important. How much, though? I think if you're always struggling, fighting at each other, yeah, that's a problem, too. Because you probably haven't come to a point of being able to deal with conflict in a mature way. And so that needs to be, that's part of, you know, our exploring marriage, is how to deal with conflict, because conflict's going to come. You're two sinners living under the same roof, going old, getting old together, right? I mean, and with all that brings. So conflict, I think, is a good thing. Too much, yeah, that's, again, a problem if you don't deal with it well. So I think, however that, people say, how long should you date before you get engaged? I always struggle with putting a time on it, but I think you at least need to date a year. And I think you need to serve together, man, do missions together, give yourself to stuff, see what each other looks like when you're tired and cranky. I mean, if all of your time together is, you know, movies and in the boathouse and, you know, listening to sweet tunes together, that's not going to show. So, but don't quote me. I mean, if you've been engaged 6 months, got married, great. I mean, my in-laws, they dated for a week. Oh, the whole funny story to that, too, man. I dated engaged for 3 years. How long were you guys dating and engaged, Jer? Joe? 2.5 years. James?
Six.
Six what?
Dating and engaged for 6 months.
6 months. Yeah, James. Love James. Other questions? Yes, Janet.
I have a girlfriend that was counseled by her pastor not to pray together in a dating relationship because prayer can be very intimate. And she prays with her husband and her children.
Yeah, that's true. Prayer can be very, that's a true statement. What it is intimate. Oh, the question was, Janet has a friend who was counseled by her pastor not to pray in a dating relationship because prayer can be very intimate. I would just disagree with that, meaning intimate being that it's going to lead to sex. Maybe pray more in public places. I mean, I don't know. You know, I don't want to make light of it. You know, I'm sure he had a good intent. I don't disagree that there is intimacy that can come. I mean, but I think you can put boundaries. Maybe it's like, you know, let's not pray together when I'm tucking in at night and having to say goodbye, you know, or maybe pray together when, you know, we're in this situation. But yeah, I mean, prayer is intimate. Prayer is intimate. It's why we have a guy and a girl in the back when we have prayer on Sundays. It's because there are situations where I want guys praying with guys and girls praying with girls, perhaps. If they want to, because maybe praying with that person from the opposite sex is not a good thing. So that's why we do that. But I would say the parameters need to be somewhere else in the prayer. I would hate to cut out prayer. I would say, okay, let's make these parameters for when we pray. Somebody else had a question?
I think the risk in that is more that if you're dealing with new believers, that spiritual sense, that connection with God is tied into that relationship, and now that guy or that girl is that connection. So when that connection is broken, when they disappoint you and let you down, that will then give you separation from God because you've been tied up in that.
That's a good word. I don't disagree with that. It just saying the kind of the danger of that, I guess the concern of that is if that person is the point of contact between you and God and that gets broken off and that intimacy and that connection is taken. Yeah, I mean, there again, I would, I mean, prayerful intimacy, I mean, you know, where you're on your hands and knees together and you're praying together. Would I be doing that, you know, day one of a dating relationship? No. I mean, this would, you know, I would be very select on how that gets lived and fleshed out. Other questions? Yo, I can't see very well, so.
Yeah. You said something about until you're married, she's your sister,
mm-hmm.
he's your brother. I'm from the city, so to me that means you don't kiss on the lips.
I understand. I understand. That's awesome. Yeah, you know, the whole brother-sister thing, like, people are like, I don't hold hands with my sister, right? They're like, okay, so what do you mean? I think the illustration could be taken too far to mean, okay, well, me and my sister, we don't do anything, right? We don't hang out at all. So I just think there's a sense of purity and understanding who they are first, right? It's an understanding of who they are first, that before they're your wife or before he's your husband, they are a sister in Christ, and they may not be your husband or wife, so treat them like you would treat any other sister or brother in Christ. So I think to sit there and go, okay, well, where that must limit, to, I guess before I get married, I can't hold hands, touch, put my arm around her because I don't do that with my sister or my brother. I think that can be taken too far. Now, do I think we need to put our limitations physically way over here? Yeah, I think we do. You know, what we call messing around, I think the scriptures speak of it as foreplay. You know, and I don't think we need to go on that on-ramp, so to speak, and shut her down. So I think those are conversations that need to be, you know, had early on. But I think that whole brother-sister analogy is, look, she's a sister-brother, he's a brother in Christ. And there's no guarantee that they're going to be your spouse, but there's a good chance they're going to be somebody else. So I'm going to treat them in such a way that when they get in that relationship, it's good and healthy, and they're not bringing crap because of what I've done. We need to love them, right? That's. Any other questions? Oh, let me end this way. I haven't even, and you know what? There's big topic. I mean, I didn't hit the dating or the living together aspect of this. Again, go online. You know, the other aspect that we're really dealing with as a ministry that affects all of us as a fellowship, the Koinonia, is how do we respond to those individuals that claim to be followers of Christ but are living in sexual immorality? It's a big topic for us. And it's not an easy topic. What is our call? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's writing this church. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Then you drop down to verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, meaning they say they are a follower of Christ, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's tough teaching. How do we live that out? You know what makes that tough teaching is the aspect almost all of us can get our heads wrapped around the discussion of sexual immorality. Because how do you discipline those who are greedy or a swindler? We're really working through this prayerfully, wanting to be obedient to the scriptures. Church discipline is a difficult thing. Church discipline, you know where church discipline begins? It begins with you or me going one-on-one, speaking in the lives of those people that we love and care for and going, bud, you got to stop. You got to stop. It's all of our responsibility under this issue of, man, you got to stop. You're going to kill yourself. So we're struggling with this corporately as a leadership, but I want to leave you with this. To understand your role, you know, and you have a responsibility in this fellowship to be about that one-on-one discipline. Stop, repent, I'll walk with you in this. I think it's absolutely key. One other thing, and I'll close with this, I promise. Some of you dealing, we had the one question, you know, just, I have this in my past, I've prayed, man. I believe God's forgiven me, but I deal with this. I know the issue, man. Some of you, your past is full of stuff that you've either done or you've had done to you. And that you deal with the guilt and the effects and the consequences that rears itself today. And it's why I've left these verses at the very end with you. And there's so many. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I've told Serge this before, that every time I preach on Sunday morning, I go through Psalm 51 before I preach. Every morning when I preach. Because I know I'm so full of sin. So full, and I want to blot it out. Because what David goes on to say is, restore me so that I can now go out and share. I want restoration, and then I want to be able to go out and share. Psalm 103, verse 12, it's a song that we sing. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That when we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then Revelation 12, I'm going to be walking through this a little bit on Sunday in our Acts series. Where John says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And here's the thing you need to understand about this. What our accuser says about us is all true. He doesn't accuse us of things that aren't true. He accuses us of things before God that are true. He's a pastor and he did that. He's speaking and he said that. He calls people to do things that, you know what? He doesn't do them all. And so what's our hope with our accuser? Our hope is, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. But the accuser accuses us of things that are true. And so where's our victory? Through Jesus' death. Through his death. The word of their testimony is his death has changed my life here on out. By the word of their testimony, for they love their lives not even to death. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin and mine. Even the most grievous sins he's paid. His blood covers you. We want to be gospel and cross-centered in this. But I want to leave you with that as you kind of deal with this, that you need to understand that Christ has paid, that ransom has been paid, your penalty has been paid, that guilt is now freedom and restoration. I'm going to end there. Let me pray for you. Love you guys. Thanks for bearing with me. Father, I thank you for tonight. God, as we said on the front end, we exist to make the name of Christ known in this city. And I can't think of a greater way of doing mission in this city than in how we do relationship. I think few things are more dramatic to people around us. That in joy, we would live to the patterns and in the patterns that you have called us to. in joy, knowing that this is your will for us, knowing that you're pleased with us, knowing that this is an example, a model, a testimony to who Christ is. God, that's my prayer for us. I pray that we would enjoy, live this out, knowing that you are a good God who wants us to enjoy and realize pleasure, but pleasure that's not fleeting, that wants us to drink, but drink from right places. Find our thirst quenched in you. I pray for that. I pray for those that are dealing with the consequences of decisions, feeling guilt, living in that. I pray that tonight they would have freedom. They would come to you and trust that your work on their behalf in their place has satisfied, paid that, and that they would walk in the freedom of that. I pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.